going to depart a bit from my exegetical preaching through the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews, probably my favorite New Testament book, because it is kind of like the bridge and brings everything together in the entire panoply of Scripture. But today I'm going to go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, if you could head in that direction, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. And we are now engaged in probably one of the greatest tide shifts in human history. We are attempting to redefine what God originally created. We're attempting to redefine gender and sexual identity, reimagining the relationship between men and women and their offspring. And there really seems to be no end in sight as to where the revolution will end. We have come a long way since the original created order of Adam and Eve in the garden. The historical roots of one of the views that are held by folks currently actually goes back to Martin Luther and John Calvin. Both men refuted the existing Roman Catholic position in their time that women were, quote, unclean pawns of the devil who lured men to their sins of lust. That was actually a quote by the Roman Catholic Church authorities, that women were unclean pawns of the devil, luring men, you know, into their lust. It's an amazing perspective. The Roman Catholic Church made women and marriage a lowly estate. It was necessary, but it was kind of like icky at best. And so it was more spiritual for a man to become a monk than to be married. And marriage was only really for bearing children, and you tried to avoid all other incidental contact in marriage. That was the official position of the church. For the longest time. But with Luther, a man could be fully spiritual and fully married, enjoying all the benefits of marriage. Then this resulted in women being elevated. Luther himself married Katharina von Bora. She was smuggled out of a nunnery in a wagon that had herring barrels on it. And some people actually made the story even more rich and stuck her in the herring barrel. And, you know, that's probably apocryphal. It's probably not true. It's probably a false story. But Luther married Katharina to say, you know what? I love God's word so much, and I believe this is part of the created order. I'm going to go into this great mystery called marriage. And Luther loved marriage. During the Reformation, men and women were rediscovered as being equally created in the image of God. And Luther, we think of him as in terms of the Reformation, but Luther was just as much as responsible for a family Reformation, kind of akin to focus on the family back in its early days and some of the other things. Luther transformed the worldview of marriage, brought it back to its biblical core. As history progressed, the Enlightenment brought experimentation in gender relationships. I wrote a paper on this in college, but there's a guy named Robert Owen who founded this place called New Harmony, Indiana, where it was a community where all power relationships were excised. This was like in the 1800s. So this guy, all power relationships were done away with, and Robert Owen denounced marriage since he envisioned a world where, quote, women will no longer be made the slaves of or dependent upon man. They will be equal in education, right privileges, and personal liberty. And the liberals of today actually will quote Robert Owen. He's one of their great heroes that they go back to. This guy, you know, he was ahead of his time. He tried to abolish even the concept of marriage because there is this inequality that he perceived. And he believed that the vehicle of that inequality was found in the Bible. So you not only get rid of marriage, but you have to get rid of the Bible and some of these other aspects. As history progressed, we see these kind of experiments. The 1960s and 1970s fueled the debate with the publication of The Feminine Mystique and another book called The Female Eunuch. These were huge. If you've never heard of them, they are still shaping the thoughts of especially the GLBTQ, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer community, as well as shaping the thoughts of feminists today. The Female Eunuch, as well as The Feminine Mystique. Germaine Greer, hero of the feminist, wrote in The Female Eunuch this: most of the women in the world are still afraid, still hungry, still mute, and loaded by religion with all kinds of fetters, masked, muzzled, mutilated, and beaten. And she makes a good point. A lot of the world, there are religions that have done that, but it's not Christianity. But she would have lumped Christianity into that as well. She and her colleague, Betty Friedan, unleashed on the American public and the world the idea that a woman's womb was a chain of bondage forged by random evolution, that motherhood was a dragging anchor, that all gender roles were merely social constructs where the physically strong males repress the meek, weaker females, that anatomical, in other words, our bodies, and emotional differences are immaterial and quirks of fate rather than the gifts of God. And so Betty Friedan basically said, your womb is a chain or a shackle keeping you down. It's just, evolution exists, and this is just the bad fate of women to have a womb and to be responsible for childbearing. And it's put women in a bad state. And as if we're truly to progress, if we're truly to evolve, we have to unshackle ourselves from our womb. So what naturally happens when you start having these discussions in the 1960s and the 1970s? Well, you have a sexual revolution. You have abortion on demand. It's no accident that with these writings, we have the Supreme Court codifying into law abortion as the law of the land. The seeds of evolutionary thought had caused academics like Greer and Friedan to question, why does male-female even exist? And they were actually positing that question in the 1960s and 1970s, and they asked, does gender matter? So, if God did not create us this way, and there is no God, then what value does gender have other than to keep me from achieving my goals of personal pleasure in life? Reproductive rights, in other words, the rights to kill a baby, let's just be plain and simple, has at its root the question of whether gender roles matter and whether or not men and women should have the same career goals in life. The gender war that we're in right now posited that anything a man could do should be emulated by women, since men had the top of the power structure. In the end, babies are dying so that a perceived equilibrium in power can be achieved, so that males can be seen as fine, or females can be finally, in their eyes, made the equals of males. If there is no fixity of gender, in other words, if genders don't really exist, and it is a random act of whimsy by evolution that gender is even perceived, then babies are the enemies of progress. And we have progressed so far in our culture that today the revolution is attempting to snuff out any gender distinctiveness whatsoever. Grammy Award winning singer-songwriter Sam Smith has come out as gender non-binary. He says, I'm not male, I'm not female, I think I float somewhere in between. He told this on an Instagram show that was out there. In the New York Times article published in March of 2019, we have the headline, How to Raise a Child Without Imposing Gender. Its byline states, more parents are stripping nurseries of all gender cues to create spaces where children can develop their own identities. And there's a growing number of celebrities who are raising their children without gender cues in their homes. For the sake of being a part of the fad, they are subjecting their own children to guinea pig experimentation. And among these are such big names as Pink, Jennifer Lopez, Beyonce, you name it, a lot of these major, especially musical stars, are saying, I'm not going to allow my little boys to play with guns or with little toy soldiers. I'm going to choose gender-neutral things. And they'll, when they get to the age of, 9 or so, they'll be able to select their own gender. Will Smith, he actually has a son that he allowed that boy to totally select his own gender. Totally selected. Now the boy, I think, is still going to select the male gender, but he went through an awkward time, a very awkward time in his life. And yet this is where our culture is going. They believe that masculinity is toxic, so they're raising their children to make their own choices. And this, you're seeing this not just happen off in the media and the popular celebrities. Companies are now embracing this as a whole. My company and many other corporations are now viewing masculinity as toxic. It's a toxic thing. And men are now being pushed out of hiring positions. They're saying, for the sake of women equality, we're going to have not only equal pay, even though there may not be equal experience, but we're going to give preferential hiring status to women within the queue. And the little known thing is, in the 1970s, when the sexual revolution happened, I worked in higher education statistics. We have more males going to four-year institutions than females, if you look at the graph. And around 1970, a little bit afterwards, the males start dipping down because there's so many programs, so much money pouring into getting women into education, and that has never stopped going down. And the women have kept on going up, and it's beginning to plateau. But why do we have so many men in prisons? Why do we have issues with the education, and we have lazy young men sitting in their mother's basements playing video games at ages 30 to 40? Partially related to this. I'm not talking about Christian ideals. I'm just talking about manhood. We're emasculating. And it's all in the name of this toxic masculinity and making an equilibrium in our society. And these voices are not limited to the secular culture. They've infiltrated our churches and caused a revolution in how we view ecclesiologies. An ecclesiology, in other words, is how should the church be organized and led? How should it be? It's happening. Gilbert Bilezikian, a professor at Wheaton University and a founder of Bill Hybels' Willow Creek Church, wrote a book entitled Men, Women, and Biblical Equality. At many seminaries, that's a must read. And in there, that book has radically shaped evangelicalism. He rammed the door open with phrases like mutual submission and championed complete equality and gender roles within the church and home. He labeled any form of male headship as unbiblical, even though it's expressed in the Bible. I don't even know how we begin to do that. I've read Gilbert Bilezikian. I still don't understand how he attempts to do what he does and still say that he remains centered on the Bible. Don't understand it. We also have a guy by the name of William Webb, who has published a book that has been enormously influential titled Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. And in it, Webb creates a whole new hermeneutic, a whole new way of interpreting the Bible. It's called the trajectory hermeneutic. And basically, Webb says, we know that in the scriptures, God never really liked slavery, but he allowed it to happen. But God established a trajectory whereby over time, societies, as they evolve and progress, they got rid of slavery. Christian societies got rid of slavery. And he says the same thing has happened with gender roles. The Bible didn't really advocate gender roles, William Webb's view, not mine. And he says, over time, as the world gets better and better and we become more enlightened and more progressive and advanced, then we should get rid of all gender distinctiveness, all gender roles that exist within marriage and within the government of the church. And somehow, what's the next one? We've gone through this progression. What's the next one? Homosexuals within church leadership and as participating members. That's the natural progression. He tried to shut the door on. William Webb says, nope, that's not going to happen. But it's happening. His book and many like it have unleashed. If I am to doubt what the Bible says in this one area, why shouldn't I doubt it in all the other areas? And so there is this tremendous revolution that's occurring within the church. Oikos believes that maleness and femaleness were created by God, they're expressed at birth, and that gender distinctiveness and roles are a sovereign gift from him. He did not make mistakes in assigning gender or creating gender. And the story ultimately, I've done so much in ramping up to this, but the story is as old as our beginnings in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4. And we will skip around a bit. This is not my typical expositional sermon. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Skip down to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. It's divine surgery. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Think about this, the amazing complexity of the human body. Physically, we're the result of two sets of 23 chromosomes which unite at conception. I just did something for Angel for her Mother's Day. I got her the gift of DNA, going through her DNA and figuring out her heritage and all of the diseases she might have and all those kind of things. It was through 23andMe. It was my Mother's Day gift. Only in retrospect has it become a little more icky. But we're made of those basic building blocks. It's kind of amazing. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information, which corresponds to about 500 million words or 2 million pages. At 500 pages per book, this means that a single human chromosome is equal to about 4,000 volumes of information. We each have 46 chromosomes of 184,000 volumes of 500 pages each. That's us. If we're just to be summed up by data, that's stunning. That's amazing. A person develops miraculously inside their mother's womb, emerging 9 months later with more than 200 bones, each shaped with exquisite skill to perform its function. To the bones are attached 500 muscles, some large, some small, some obeying human will, others acting apart from human awareness. Our brain has over 10 billion nerve cells connected to the body by a complex nervous system. Our skin has more than 2 million sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, sometimes they itch, to automatically regulate body temperature. In addition, there are the circulatory, pulmonary, digestive, endocrine, and immune systems, the eyes, the ears, the sense of smell, taste, and touch, and our complex emotional makeup, which allows us to feel joy, sadness, delight, disgust, love, and hate. We're amazing. We're amazing. It stuns me that evolutionists could think all that just kind of evolved by necessity, you know, incrementally, very little pieces at a time, all building up into this great thing called humanity. Bunk. Not possible. God has created more than just our physical bodies. Made of dust, man is related to the other animals. That's verse 19 in the passage. Made in the image of God, receiving life from God, man has personality and rationale and moral capacities which distinguish him from other creatures and fit him for communion with God. That man was made from dust. We weren't made from gold dust. We weren't made from the powder of pearl or diamond dust. As Matthew Henry has observed, that kind of thing forbids pride. J. Vernon McGee once said, "We are made of dust, and if that dust gets stuck on itself, it's called mud." Getting back to the pride issue. That he was made by God in his image reminds us of our high purpose, lost in the fall, but regained through Jesus Christ. God created you. No doubt, an overwhelming amount of evidence, God created you with his wisdom and with this enormous complexity. The evidence is overwhelming. Life is simply too complex for evolution. The fingerprints of the designer is all over everything, and the designer has a purpose in giving you a specific biological gender. In our story, Adam's created first, and then in the process of revelation, God sees fit to interpose the whole interlude of Adam naming the animals. Why did God put Adam through the exercise of naming the animals? God starts by saying it is not good for man to be alone in verse 18, and then ordains that the animals would pass before him. And this seems to be an odd segue until you understand that God is functioning as the boundary maker. He's functioning as the boundary maker. God established boundaries by using the 6 days of creation. He established boundaries between light and dark. He established boundaries between the sea and the land. You have all these boundaries, repetitiously gone through in the acts of creation. Mankind possesses certain traits that are entirely different from the rest of creation by dint of man alone being made in the image of God. So as the animals are passing through, what Adam is seeing is, it's different. It's entirely different. No similarity. It's like God, instead of like giving him that information, God like gave it a narrative form, you know, just a picture right in front of him, gave it, and the conclusion that Adam comes to is, I have nobody like me. There's nobody out there. Notice that there's no kinship connection between man and animal. There is an insuperable, meaning you'll never get through it, boundary between men and animals. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and the bird of heaven, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there is found no helper fit for him. We're entirely different from the rest of creation, by dint of man alone being made in the image of God. And today, as just part of the thing, as we start losing our gender distinctiveness, what about orangutan rights? Hate laws for eating Kentucky Fried Chicken. There are many in their world that are rattling sabers for such things. And I'm not kidding. They want hate laws for eating Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's out there. This is bizarre, the place that we're entering right now. Especially the rights of monkeys and orangutans is starting to find leverage in state legislatures and other places. It's getting ridiculous. As the worship of Mother Nature takes hold, a tide of people are becoming militant for animal rights. In my parking lot at work, the bumper stickers say, Mother Earth Goddess, friends don't let friends eat meat. Save Mother Earth. May the forest be with you. That's one of my favorites. another one says, compost, because a rind is a terrible thing to waste. Only you that lived through that campaign, the mind is a terrible thing to waste, will understand that. Save the albino parakeet, etc. All these things are exploding. But is this issue important, that God set boundaries, and that God's boundaries are the right boundaries? Absolutely. If there is a moral imperative not to eat meat, or that we must treat animals as equals, then the temple practice of the Old Testament initiated by God are an incrimination that God himself is morally inferior. If it is a sin to kill animals, then the sacrificial lamb offered up as a sacrifice for sin is a sin in and of itself. That's really warping. You see how Satan is kind of like entered into this thing, and he's trying to everything undermines the cross and Jesus and everything else as we begin to break away these boundaries. Not only in our passage, not only does Adam's naming the animals illustrate the gulf between men and chimps, but God also did it to reveal to Adam that Adam was incomplete and without a counterpart. As he cycled through, he begins to notice the taxonomic differences and that the animals were complemented between the sexes, they're male and female. He begins to understand that he was profoundly different than the animals. None of them shared in his traits or attributes. None of them shared the image of God. And God was revealing to Adam a need that he apparently did not even know he had. Out of all the things that were good in the garden, there's only one thing singled out that's not good, that man was alone and without companionship. So God created mankind to be a communal creature, group of creatures. He created men and women to complement each other in a lifelong relationship as equals, but with different roles. Though we are reimagining human relationships and gender identity, there is no other combination that works. God made men for women. He definitively created men and women. No other combination will lead to human flourishing. It is a shock that today people pursue relationships within their same gender, or that they attempt to change their gender thinking that somehow they will find happiness by pursuing their desires. These pursuits are doomed to failure. God created every human being with a gender. Do people have desires contrary to their gender? Yes. But this is a fallen world, and our desires are not to be trusted. If you follow your desires, you will find that you trying to change God-created functions are destructive to you. There is much rebellion in our culture against God's created order, but he could not be more clear. People who pursue this, getting rid of God's boundaries, will not find happiness and joy in their life. The true use of a tool follows its design. If you decide today that you're going to try to eat your soup with the sledgehammer out that you got out in the garage, you're not going to get any soup out of the bowl with the sledgehammer. And if you actually do get the sledgehammer to your face, you're going to be losing some teeth. Something's design is what it has to follow. If you try to use something outside of its design, outside of the boundaries of what it was created for by its original designer, you're going to wreak destruction, often destroying the tool itself and bringing great hurt and harm to yourself. We see this all the time. People are using crazy tools to do electrical work, and they electrocute themselves. All kinds of crazy stuff. But this is very applicable to how God designed us as tools. We're instruments. We cannot arbitrarily change God's created design for genders merely by desiring it to be so. Changing the design of the tool makes it useless at best and makes it destructive. We cannot do these things. We're fighting how God designed the universe. And just like using a sledgehammer as a soup spoon is doomed for failure, so is operating outside of the gender boundaries that God has given. You will invariably harm yourself. And I'm just going to give a couple quick verses on this because I think it's so abundantly obvious. There's some that have tried to transform these verses. It's impossible if you take them as authored center meeting. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's heteros and everybody else, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Deuteronomy chapter 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think that passage more than anything says, you broke the boundary of the design and you receive in yourself the due penalty for the error. You break the design, you suffer the consequences of being a broken tool. These are not ambiguous passages, as some have tried to make them out to be recently. God has set his boundaries clearly throughout Scripture. God created genders. So in Genesis 2, Adam was created first, and then Eve was created out of Adam's rib. Why did God create Eve out of Adam's rib? It's a big question. He did it because it denotes their community as well as the created order for the home. Look at verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones." That is an exclamation. it's a sense of this is right. This is what the garden was missing. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These are the first recorded human words. First recorded human words, and they are set to poetry. Isn't that right? It's fitting. What did they express? It's the joy of the first man receiving the gift of the first woman. And it's saying, this creature alone, Lord, out of all that you've set before me, this one alone has equality with myself. This one alone is my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. I will call her woman, literally because she came out of man. And this is worship to God for creating what man needed. The man perceives the woman not as his rival, but as his partner, not as a threat because of her quality with himself, but as the only one capable of fulfilling his longings within. And this primal event explains why we see men and women pairing off today, as Moses teaches in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The Garden of Eden is where it all started, not in the social evolution of mankind, but in the original pre-fall creation by God. And at heart, marriage is not a human custom. It is not a human custom, variable according to the changing of times. It's not something that men can just change. It is a divinely created institution defined for all ages and all cultures and our shared primeval perfect existence. That's what marriage is. And what does marriage mean? What does it mean? What distinguishes this particular social institution? Moses reasons that marriage is the reunion of what was originally and literally one flesh, just Adam, only now in a much more satisfying form. This is the why. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh. The one flesh relationship is the profound fusion of two lives into one shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. I ripped that out of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, CBMW. That's good. In the conspicuous phrase, a helper suitable for him, we encounter the beauty of manhood and womanhood. The woman alone, out of all the creatures, was suitable for him. She alone was Adam's equal. A man may enjoy a form of companionship with his dog. I love our dog Emma, German Shepherd. Just love her to pieces. But she's not like my woman. Never will be. Never will have that kind of level of communion, the communication of souls that occurs in the marriage. I tell this to my kids as well. I tell my kids, I love you, but I love your mother more and differently. And I try to emphasize that to Angel too. I love her more and differently than I'm supposed to. It's the way it's supposed to be in the home. On the other side of this God-ordained relationship, the woman is the man's helper. The man was not created to help the woman, but the reverse. That's what it expresses in Scripture. Doesn't this striking fact suggest that manhood and womanhood are distinct and non-reversible? Men should not behave as women and vice versa. Doesn't this make sense if we allow that while the man and women are in love, are to love each other as equals, they're not to love each other in the same way? If I was to step out of our passage and go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and it's also in Colossians, but in Ephesians 5, 22 through 28, we all know this passage. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then the very next verse, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, and so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's two different types of love. One's expressed through submission. The other one's expressed as a protective, sacrificial, life-giving act, day in, day out, for the sake of the wife. The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. That's what we're supposed to see in marriage. So was Eve Adam's equal? Yes and no. She was his spiritual equal, and unlike the animals, she was suitable for him. But she was not his equal in that she was his helper. God did not create men and women in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called by God to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. Must the male headship side of the complementary package be construed as an insult or threat to women? And that's what it is within our culture. Any idea that men might have any type of headship, and when we talk about headship, we're not talking about cavemen who drag their women around and treat them like dirt. If any man within our congregation treats their wife like dirt, they will come under discipline. We're committed to that as elders. We're not going to allow that to happen in our body. And I have personally walked men out of their own homes when they're physically abusing their wives. I'm glad we did that. We have to do that as a body. That happened many years ago. None of you people know them, so I'll just use that as a powerful illustration of what will happen if a man so abuses his wife within this body. It will happen. It's part of our makeup and DNA. We are, as men, we're to sacrificially pour ourselves out for our wives in love. It's not about lording it over or oppressing or abusing or anything like that. It's very different. And so there is never meant in God's created order for this there to be this acrimony and separation that exists within the workplace and everything else where we're opposed to each other and fighting and everything else. The gender wars are a war we don't want to fight. We're not opposed. Women were told in the gender war that they must be liberated from the shackles of patriarchal rule, male expectations, and the burdens of domesticity. It was argued that men had held power for quite long enough. Women should claim the privileges that men had always enjoyed. The power of men was used abusively. The world would be a better place if women took the lead. But our scriptures tell us that women were created by God to be the helper of men. This is a profound privilege and God-given gift. And over the millennia, Satan has been deconstructing this role and systematically attempting to undermine God's created order. Today, it's seen as oppressive and insulting to even insinuate that a wife might spend her life as part of a one-flesh relationship, supporting her husband and joyously pouring herself into the family. To stay at home, to manage the state of affairs, to nurture the children, to homeschool is anathema, bearing the social stigma and excommunication from all good progressive company. When I tell people at my work, I say, my wife, she's a stay-at-home mom. We own a photography business, and she takes the photos and those kind of things. They're almost overwhelmed by that. They just don't know how to grasp that. They want it. That's the weird thing. The conversations with some of the ladies I have, they want to be in that situation, but at the same time, they don't want it because it's looked at as being so Neanderthal-like. You're dragging your woman around by your hair. I want them to talk to Angel. That's not how she views it. Our relationship is beautiful. It's of two equals. If I didn't listen to my spouse when I'm trying to make a decision, I'm a fool. God has given me this beautiful, intellectual, rational creature as my spouse that's supposed to help me with decision-making and leading my family. And if I cut her off, I have cut off the very wisdom of God entering into my life. And I've seen that happen in patriarchal relationships and some of the circles that we frequent. It's ugly. It's abominable. It's not the scriptural mandate. It's not the scriptural guideline. What we see happening in our society, though, because of those kinds of abuses, entire sections of the Bible have been swept into oblivion. It's seen as outdated in the practice of Neanderthals to practice any kind of gender distinctiveness. They dismiss it with statements like, that can't possibly be true for today. We're an advanced society. And so what's the problem with Scripture? When you begin to not take its plain meaning in one section, where do you stop unraveling the tapestry? You can't. And so if the Southern Baptist Convention, who is the subject of our prayer this morning, if they choose to allow women pastors and they choose to surmount gender roles, they won't be able to stop the thread. It's already happened to the Methodists. It happened to the Presbyterian Church USA. It's happened to all these other denominations. You can't stop it. It'll overwhelm you. One of my favorite theologians, Wayne Grudem, he wrote a book about evangelical feminism, and he ends every chapter by saying this. He talked about the whole role of women's, and he says, thus is paved the way to liberalism. And by liberalism, he meant no longer believing that the Word of God has any meaning or merit whatsoever. That's how he ended every chapter, and he was talking specifically about gender roles in the home, gender roles in the church, and his case is profound. Once those start slipping, everything else goes. We can't hold the wall against the tide that will invariably come. The attack that we've seen on marriage has been astonishingly successful. The popularizing of the ideas that married women were the oppressed minority, that domesticity was degrading, that motherhood was a burden, that all men were users took root and has grown. Women have been persuaded that the way out of this depressing life was to find their worth in the same place as men, the workplace. This would give them not only real status and a stimulating social life, but also provide financial independence for men. And so it's no accident that abortion rights are being pushed by the corporations. It's a part of the workforce initiative and everything else. And destroying the family unit that God instituted in the Genesis, the most furious assault has been in destroying the nobility of the stay-at-home mom. And there is often a shaming that happens for anybody that wants to take up on that high and holy calling, largely enforced by males that want a bigger income, a shinier car, and a bigger house. I've had this conversation over and over and over again. It's a gentle conversation. It's not like we're going hammer and tongs. But we talk about, but if my wife stayed at home, even though I desire to do that, I wouldn't be able to afford the house we're living in. I wouldn't be able to afford the two cars and the lease agreements that we have upon them. We have a different God in our lives, basically. A God of materialism trumps all of our other morals. Should all women be stay-at-home mothers? And that's a provocative question. I'm hitting a lot of things today. This sermon is just like, grab as much as I can brace, get it all in one place, and explode it on the congregation. that's pretty much what a sermon is. So the provocative question is, should all women be stay-at-home moms? I will say this, it's an ideal of God for the home that moms should engage in full-time ministry from the home rather than working in secular serfdom. I believe that. But simultaneously, I ask the question, is it always possible? And the simple answer is no. Single moms, moms who have a husband who have a severe disability or illness, are in a different state. Their donkey is in the ditch. They have to do extraordinary measures. And so these become sacrificial times in which a mom must enter the workforce. And we should be totally okay with that. We should support it as much as possible. And we should give sacrificially into those situations as a church as well. Particularly in our culture, children are being sacrificed by the selfishness of both husband and wife. The mission has been lost and the helper role has been diminished to something that is abominable to a godless society. We're seeing it happen with our friends and neighbors and everything else. They can't be bothered to deal with their own kids. But the daycare or public schools will bear the little burdens. Unfortunately, daycare doesn't love Jesus. The public schools don't love God. And we're seeing the fruits of having those children within those environments, and it's impacting even the friendships that we have with our own kids day in and day out. The American dream is now this: two paychecks, a McMansion, and children that are a plague to the universe that will bring strife to their families all the days of their sojourn. They don't realize that third portion, but it's happening. We're seeing the kids being impacted. It wasn't part of God's original design. They were the children are the first victims of the gender war. It's all interrelated. It's all interrelated as we get rid of these boundaries. This is not part of God's cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, seen in Genesis chapter 1. This is not biblical manhood or womanhood. God created man to glorify him through godly offspring, and God created woman to help man in that difficult mission. And this is the purpose of the institution of marriage. Our role today is to affirm that what God has originally created is good. It is good. Our culture is attempting to shame us into silence because we're so narrow as to believe that there is an ideal ordering of male and female identity as well as a biological identity that happens at birth, that's absolute, that's set. Our purpose in this culture that has lost its way regarding a gender identity is to do the following. We're to worship God by following his original pattern. We're to worship him by following the original pattern. We're to affirm every day that what God has created is good. I hope, men, that as you wake up in the morning and you see your spouse, who's probably a little worse for wear after a night of sleep, but if you see your spouse, the same woman that Adam saw when God presented him as a gift, you say, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is my equal. This is my very gift from God. I pray that happens within our marriage over and over again, because that is an expression of worship. God, your boundaries have been set for me in pleasant places, and my spouse is certainly part of that pleasant place. We're to worship God by showing the beauty and distinction of maleness and femaleness. It's no accident. Our culture is running off the rails when it comes to this whole thing. They think by pursuing their desires that they're going to get joy, the peace, love, community, and relationships, and all they're going to find is utter destruction. I know of one young man just down the road from me. He was in California doing all of those things, trying to find relationship with another man. He's back home. He's drug addicted. He's addicted to alcohol. His life is in shambles, and yet he keeps on going. And this breaks my heart. It should break ours. Don't look at these people with contempt. He keeps going back to his vomit like a dog, to the same place over and over again. This poor man, made in the image of God, who can't figure out that God set good boundaries for his life, and he's going to waste all of it. Like trying to eat soup with a sledgehammer. He's just destroying himself, and he doesn't even realize it. We are to worship God by showing the beauty and distinction of maleness and femaleness. We're to worship God by pointing out that the joy to be had in living is within the boundaries created by God. There's great joy in living as we were designed to do, functioning as we are designed to do. And we are to move against the tide of culture, asserting to the world that we cannot change our design without bringing hurt to ourselves and to our children. That's our mandate, to work and operate within these things. The boundaries of the Lord are good boundaries. And I don't want you to waste your life. I want you to find all the fullness, all the joy, all the goodness that God has for you within his originally created order. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my sermon ran a little long today. I thank you for these attentive people. I just thank you for their graciousness to me. Lord, I ask that you would bless my message today, that especially in this culture, it's becoming increasingly easy to be ashamed of being straight. It's becoming increasingly easy to be ashamed of saying, you know what, there is the ideal and best way that God created originally in the Garden of Eden. Dear God, I pray that we would have Holy Spirit-inspired boldness to proclaim the goodness of marriage, how good it is to live with a spouse in a loving relationship, to have children that we're rearing to pursue you. Dear God, I pray that you would put into our lives people that are broken, that have broken desires, who are trying to find peace and meaning and love and fulfillment outside of your boundaries. And dear God, may you give us graciousness and love to help them find their way back into those boundaries. I just thank you for the stories, even in our day, Lord, of saints dealing with gentleness, with simplicity, that mirror the image of what marriage should be and what relationships should be, that have gently redirected sinners, just as we are, sinners just as we are, back into the boundaries of God. I praise you that people are still finding that your ways are good ways. And I pray that we as a church, even in this increasingly dark age, where maybe even our beliefs will be criminalized, I pray that we would hold forth your design without complacency, without apathy, without shame. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.